The main way we grow is by diving into the Word of God. So let's do that tonight. 2 Kings chapter 9. 2 Kings chapter 9. We continue our study on the life and ministry of the prophet Elisha. And we are nearing the end of this study. And tonight's lesson, I hope, will be an encouragement and a help to all of us. 2 Kings chapter 9. We will focus our attention on verses 1 through 10. And Elisha the prophet called one of the children of the prophets and said unto him, Gird up thy loins and take this box of oil in thine hand and go to Ramoth Gilead. And when thou comest thither, look out there Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and make him arise up from among his brethren, and carry him to an inner chamber. Then take the box of oil, and pour it on his head, and say, Thus saith the Lord, I have anointed thee king over Israel. Then open the door, and flee, and tarry not. So the young man, even the young man, the prophet, went to Ramoth Gilead. And when he came, behold, the captains of the host were sitting. And he said, I have an errand to thee, O captain. And Jehu said, Unto which of all us? And he said, To thee, O captain. And he arose and went into the house, and he poured the oil on his head, and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed thee king over the people of the Lord, even over Israel. And thou shalt smite the house of Ahab thy master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab him that pisseth against the wall, and him that is shut up and left in Israel. And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. And the dog shall eat Jezebel in the portion of Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her. And he opened the door and fled. Last Wednesday, from 2 Kings chapter 8, verses 7 through 15, we observed several lessons surrounding the death of King Ben-Hadad, king of Syria. As we continue our journey through 2 Kings, studying the life and ministry of the prophet Elisha, we have before us tonight lessons from the anointing of a king. Last week, lessons from the death of a king. This week, lessons from the anointing of a king. And we ask ourselves, what specifically can we learn from this particular passage regarding Jehu becoming king? Let me do as I did last week and develop the main points around the individuals that we find in this account. In the account, we have Elisha, the prophet. We have one of Elisha's students, sons of the prophet. We have Jehu, the one who will become king of Israel. And then also in the account, we see Ahab and Jezebel mentioned. We begin where the text begins in 2 Kings chapter 9, verse number 1. We have the mission of Elisha. So we begin by looking at the prophet Elisha in verses 1 through 3. Now, if you're already familiar with the life and ministry of Elisha, or if you are a good student and you've gone ahead and read before us, you know that Elisha's life and ministry is coming to an end. The Lord is going to call his servant home soon. Elisha's work on earth is just about accomplished. But before Elisha's appointed time of death comes, God would have Elisha to accomplish that which has been foretold during the life and ministry of the prophet Elijah. If you will, turn back to 1 Kings chapter 19 and look at verses 15 and 16. 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 15 and 16. Remember the context here. Ahab, verse 1, tells Jezebel all that Elijah had done. about Elijah's sacrifice on Mount Carmel, Elijah's prayer for rain. And Elijah is having a little pity party. He is the man of like passions. He is having a time of difficult circumstances. And through those difficult circumstances, he finds himself small in faith. And so God comes to his encouragement. And he hears a still small voice. And God is encouraging his servant when his servant is downcast in spirit. But I want you to remember verses 15 and 16. We studied this when we looked at the life and ministry of the prophet Elijah. And we remember the words of the Lord given to the prophet when Elijah was coming near to his life and ministry. And the Bible says, "And the Lord said unto him, said unto Elijah, Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Mehaloah, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room." So in other words, God would have the prophet Elijah do three things before he is called home, before the chariot takes him home to the Lord. He is to anoint Hazael, king over Syria. We looked at that last Wednesday. He is to anoint Jehu, and he is to anoint Elisha. Now, looking back from Elisha's life and ministry to Elijah's life and ministry, we can determine that Elisha did one of three things and left the other two assignments for his disciple, Elisha, to accomplish. Elijah obviously anointed Elisha to be the prophet in his place. And he left Elisha to complete the other two tasks. Now leave it to the teacher to let the students take a little bit of stress off the plate. The specific reasons are not given as to why Elijah left these two tasks to Elisha. But we know from Scripture and we know from life experience that everything is under the perfect timing and control of the Lord. And again, looking back, it is safe to assume that Elijah, at the end of his life, did not feel it to be the right time for Hazael or for Jehu to be anointed as king. And so Elijah wants Elisha to get his feet wet a little bit in ministry. All right. The best way to learn is by experience. We can learn in a classroom. We can learn from a book. But you and I both know we learn best when we are doing, when we are involved. And so that's what Elijah is doing to Elisha. He has appointed Elisha to take his place as the senior prophet. And he's expecting Elisha to take care of that which God has assigned Elijah to do. Throw him in the deep end, see if he can swim, right? And so it's interesting that Elisha is doing the same thing here with this young prophet in our text tonight in 2 Kings chapter 9. It's not Elisha that goes to Jehu. Elisha appoints one of the sons of the prophets to go to Jehu and appoint the king, King Jehu, to be the ruler over Israel. Why? He is stepping back because his time is near the end and he wants this young prophet to have experience. He wants his young prophet to be exposed to Israel so that they might know who is going to be one of the leaders when Elisha fades out of the picture. Elisha is going to see that God's desires are fulfilled. Elisha will complete the mission that God gave to Elijah. Hazael has just been anointed king over Syria. We looked at that last week. And the final commission is to ensure that Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, son of Nimshi, is anointed king of Israel. And how is Elisha going to accomplish this? Again, by letting his student take a little stress off of his plate. Like father, like son. Like teacher, like student. And you know what I mean, some of you who are managers, some of you who are supervisors and bosses, you were the young man and you were given orders by those older, but isn't it nice when you can now tell others to go ahead and take care of things off of your plate? And so Elisha knows that students learn best through experience. Elisha gives a task to anoint Jehu to his intern, and the intern does exactly what Elisha desires. And this leads to our second main point. We not only see the mission of Elisha, we see the compliance of the student. And this is found in verses 4 through 10. How would Elisha's protege respond to such a task? Would he shrink in fear? Would he consider himself too important for a mission? I mean, some preachers can be hot-headed. Some preachers can be big-headed. Well, I've been learning the scriptures, Elisha. I'm called to be a preacher, and so I must preach. I must be known before the eyes of the world. Don't you know that I'm a preacher? I didn't sign up to be a prophet, putting myself in harm's way and to anoint kings. I signed up to be the next Billy Graham. Is that his attitude here? No. The student's response was one of complete submission. In other words, his attitude is, if this is what God desires for me at this time in my ministry, I will do it. And I will do it with all my heart. And so we read in the scriptures, verse number 4, so the young man, even the young man, the prophet, went. Was there some anxiousness and fear in his heart regarding how everything was going to take place? Surely. Again, he was a man. He had fears and doubts and worries like any other individual. He was human. But the text says he did as Elisha desired and as the Lord directed. Notice this young student did not comply to the command mostly. He complied to the command completely. It says, so the young man went. He anointed the king, verse 10. He opened the door and fled. Now, I want you to notice here this interesting fact, too. One commentator notes this, quote, in all probability, if this young man had lingered, Jehu, after receiving such a high favor at his hands, would have evidenced his appreciation by bestowing some reward upon him, or at least feasting him at his royal table. But Elisha had bidden him, open the door, and flee, and tarry not. And here we see his implicit obedience to his master. The flesh could have pulled him to stay and to be applauded for being the one who anointed the next king over Israel. He could have enjoyed the royal reward from the king for performing such a task, but he was under one greater than the king of Israel. He was under the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He was to do the will of God, because that is the highest authority, to do God's will. And all true Christians must learn a lesson how we ought to obey the Lord by looking at the life of this student, this unnamed student that we don't know much about. That is, when God gives us a command in His Word, it must be obeyed. There shouldn't be any delay. There shouldn't be any questioning. No matter how difficult it may seem to be, we must not seek for easier, more comfortable tasks. We must not obey the Word of God partially. We must obey the Lord immediately and completely. This is how we train our children to obey their parents. We tell our children, we want you to obey right away with a good attitude. And that's how we ought to obey God as the children of God. That we would obey without delay. That we would obey immediately, and that we would do it from our hearts, that we would do it in the proper spirit, with a good attitude, with a joyful spirit. We wouldn't look at God's commandments and see that they're grievous, but that we would look at God's commandments and know that our loving God has given us His Word so that we might walk before Him in a manner that pleases Him. God desires to keep us from harm. God desires that we would know life and life more abundantly. And so we ought to obey the Lord like this young prophet. God's will ought to be our priority. What He says, we will do. And this was the attitude of Christ, our Savior. And if Christ is living within us, we ought to obey God as Christ obeyed God. How did Christ obey God? John chapter 4, these are the words of Christ. Verse 34, Jesus saith unto them, My meat is to do the will of Him that sent me, and to finish His work. John chapter 6, verse 38, Jesus said, For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me. We need the attitude of Christ in our life. That every day and throughout our day, our one mission is to do the will of God. We may have a secular job, but that secular job is not our main mission. Our main mission is to obey Christ and to do it through the secular job. There may be things that are enforced upon us in our country, and our main objective is not to be a good citizen, though we ought to be a good Christian citizen. Our main objective should be to be an obedient Christian by being a faithful citizen. Well, what should we do if the two contrast, or if they two attack each other? Well, we have opportunity in Scripture. We have example in Scripture from the Hebrew midwives in Exodus, and from also Peter and John, that we ought to obey God over man. Again, His will is priority. So if anybody encourages us to do that which is illegal and ethical and biblical, no, we ought not to do it. We ought to do that which is right and holy and just, doing the will of God from the heart. And this was the heart cry of David. David was a man after God's own heart, and he was called that because David sought to do God's will. Psalm 40, verse 8, he cries, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within mine heart. Can we say that tonight? Can we say that it is our delight to do God's will? Or is it our dread? Do we dread to go to church? Do we dread to pray? Do we dread to go on outreach? Do we dread to live holy and separated lives? Oh, if we dread rather than delight, we ought to confess that to God. We ought to repent of it. And we ought to go into the Word of God and have God's Word wash our hearts and minds, our motivations, our affections, so that we might then delight in God's Word. God doesn't want children, servants who dread to do His will. God wants servants who delight to do His will. And this ought to be our attitude and our heart cry, doing God's will. And we know through the teachings of Jesus that doing God's will is an expression of our love. Jesus said, John 14:15, if ye love me, keep my commandments. He continues, verse 20 and 21, 22, those who love me will keep my commandments. And then he reverses that. Those who don't keep my commandments are those who don't love me. And so you see here that this servant, a servant of Elisha, has a deep love for God. He wants to honor God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so there is a reality that we can tell others' love for God by their observance of God's will. So if we could stick a spiritual thermometer in our hearts tonight, what would it express regarding our love for God? And that's exactly directed to our obedience to the Scripture. Is it hot or is it cold? Is it lukewarm? Is it complacent? Oh, and if it is, let's go to God in prayer and say, God, give me a greater love for You. Give me a greater love for Your Word and for Your will. Help me to delight in the Scriptures. And sometimes, if we're honest tonight, we need to do that. All of us find ourselves in ruts, spiritual ruts. And we all struggle against the flesh and the world and the devil. And we just need to be honest before God and confess before Him, Lord, my heart's cold. Lord, I don't desire to pray today. Yeah, that involves taking the halo off of our head, setting it to the side, and acknowledging that we're not the saints that we think we are. But all of us, we go to the Scripture and we're so bombarded by 1,000 different things and circumstances, and we just fold it and say, no, not today, when our heart needs it the most. Note also who Elisha trusted to accomplish the task of anointing Jehu in our text here. Who should be delegated to carry out God's will? I want you to notice this. This is an important truth. We have highlighted this in past messages, but here it is again. I want you to see this because this is vital. Who does Elisha trust with accomplishing this important task? Does he just grab anybody? Does he go on Craigslist and say, okay, I'm looking for anyone who is willing or able to go anoint the king of Israel? Well, obviously there wasn't internet or Craigslist. I'm just seeing if you're awake and with me tonight. Does he put an ad in the paper? Does he go to the local farmer's market? And does he staple an advertisement? We need somebody who can go to the king, Jehu, who's not afraid, and anoint him as king of Israel. No, he picks somebody who he has been watching. He picks somebody who is of character. He picks somebody who is faithful. Elisha has been observing this young man for a while, and Elisha knew that this man, his character, could be trusted. I mean, what an important task to anoint the king of Israel and not to stick around and to be applauded by men, not to stick around and party with the high-ranking officials, but to anoint and to leave just as Elisha said. Who could do such a thing? Well, one who is a man of integrity. The Bible says, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. And when it comes to leaders accomplishing God's will before the eyes of others, character is more important than availability and talent. I want that to sink down in your hearts. When it comes to doing God's work, in a public way, who should we look for? We should look for those who are faithful. Faithful to the word of the Lord. Elisha did not use anyone to complete the mission. He did not pick the strongest. He did not pick the most charming. He did not pick the most intelligent. He did not pick the richest. He picked the one who would be trusted. If leaders in the church are not faithful and trustworthy, they should not be leaders. The qualifications of pastors and deacons, I want you to notice in 1 Timothy chapter 3, you can read that later, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, if you'll notice the qualification, the Bible, God puts more emphasis on one's character than his talent. And so again, we step back and we take that into consideration. And Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:2, when Timothy is to train young men for the ministry, who is he to choose? Paul says, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Moses' father-in-law exhorted Moses only to appoint men to position of leadership if they feared God, loved the truth, and hated covetousness. We see that here in the passage. This young man did not have a desire to be rich in the ministry. He wasn't sticking out his hands and saying, all right, I deserve a little reward from this. You know, I'm the man. I'm the messenger. Come on. God is more concerned about who we are than what we do. And if we are what we are before God, we will do what we should do before God. Sometimes we put the cart in front of the horse. Sometimes we're focused on doing. We think our doing is the level of spirituality. But God would rather have our heart. And when God has our heart, our actions will follow. Does that make sense? Are you still with me tonight? I know it's nice and cozy with the wind outside and the sun has fallen. But I want us to get this. If we are what we are supposed to be, then we will do what we are supposed to do. We are all leaders in the church in one way or another. And thus, we must all seek to have our character developed more by God. What kind of nursery worker do we want in the church? Somebody who can change a diaper in 0.5 seconds flat? Or somebody who's trustworthy? Somebody who's going to welcome other mothers in a joyful spirit? Somebody who has the essence of Christ in their life? Somebody that you can speak to about the things of God? Again, are we just looking for availability or are we looking for spirituality? And you say, even in the nursery? Yes. From the nursery, to the bus driver, to the bus captain, to those who count the offering, what kind of person should we have as a treasurer, as an accountant, as somebody who oversees the funds of a church, somebody who's gone 8 years in college, or somebody who walks with the Lord? Well, I can tell you who I desire. Somebody who walks with the Lord. Somebody who fears God over men. Somebody who hates covetousness and loves the truth. And so this is very important, and we need to develop this in ourselves to be people of character, to be people of integrity. And if there's one thing missing in our world, surely it's this: people of integrity. It's people that you can point and you know they're going to be faithful. You know they're trustworthy. You know their character. You can take the keys out of your pocket and say, here's my car, and you can trust them with it, with your house keys and everything else on it. You say, I don't know if I can do that. Somebody, people in that church. Can others say that about us? And this is something worth pondering. God forbid that even in our own church, there should be people say, I'm not sure. I can poke holes in their character. I'm not sure if I can trust them. So see who Elisha trusts. He trusts this young man. Here's a young man. He still has some developing to do, but he trusts him because he's a young man of character. I need to move on. We're running out of time. And so we see the mission of Elisha. We see the compliance of the student. Then third, I want you to note the anointing of Jehu, verses 6 through 10. What do we learn from Jehu being appointed as king? Well, we learn this, that the Lord chooses who he wants, when he wants, to accomplish what he wants. All right, remember the words of the scripture, Psalm 75:7. But God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another. Daniel chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his, and he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. Why Jehu out of all the men of the land? Well, because this is what God wants. And when we look at leadership in such a way, it forces us, or it should cause us to look beyond mere human leadership, and it should cause us to see the one who is the leader over all. I'm always alarmed at the man-focusedness, I'm not sure if that's a word, the man-focusedness of some believers when it comes to politics. When President Obama was elected to the office, I saw people crying and I saw people rejoicing. When President Trump was elected to office, I saw the same thing, people crying and people rejoicing. Believers, both instances, crying and rejoicing. And while they were crying and rejoicing, I was laughing. Why? Well, because we ought not to look at human politics as the final outcome of the world. We must learn, we must take heed from Scripture that God is accomplishing His purpose through whoever is in authority. Just because somebody is a governor, somebody is in the seat of a Senate position, somebody's in the presidency or vice presidency position, that doesn't mean that the world is going to come to an end. How many leaders have come and gone, and that's been the, well, this is the Antichrist. The world's coming to an end. This is it. And years pass, a new president comes in, new officials come in. What do we learn here? We learn that man is not in control. God is in control. God raises up kings sometimes to bring peace and reformation to the land. We see that in the Old Testament, don't we? There are times when idols are set up and God raises up a king to destroy the idols and to open up the law of the Lord and to encourage the people of God to again seek the face of the Lord. But then we also see that sometimes the nation strays and they're sinning against God. And so God raises up a king to humble the nation. God raises up a king to bring His judgment upon the nation. Do you remember Israel, their first king? They cried out. They wanted to be like other nations. Well, we don't have a king. Other nations have a king. We want a king. Give us a king. Give us a king. Give us a king. And Samuel's very heavy-hearted. He goes to the Lord. Lord, what should I do? Samuel, it's not you that they're mad at. It's me. If they want a king, we'll give them a king. And Saul was very handsome. He was tall. He was above everybody else. He was a striking commander. But he wasn't the most spiritual, was he? But the people got what they wanted. God's teaching a lesson. And God was very gracious then to give David, a man after God's own heart, one who delighted to do the will of God. But God is the one who raises up, and He does according to His own purposes. And we think sometimes we know what God's purposes are, and yet we're very foolish to acknowledge that we're wrong often. Now, King Jehu is appointed because he is going to be God's instrument in judging the house of Ahab, verse number 7. The prophet says to Jehu, "And thou shalt smite the house of Ahab thy master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel." And this smoothly transitions into our fourth and final point. And the fourth point being the destruction of Ahab and Jezebel, verses 7 through 10. Remember what the Bible said about King Ahab before the prophet Elijah came on to the scene. First Kings 16:30, "And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him." Ahab was a wicked man. Ahab was exceeding sinful. 1 Kings 16:33, "Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that went before him." There was one king that you did not want. It was King Ahab. But Ahab, as the king of Israel, was going to face the consequences for his sin. We know about Jezebel, the wife of King Ahab, what Jezebel did to the prophet Elijah, and Jezebel's desire to see the prophets of God killed, the fierce persecution against God's servants. And for years, Ahab and Jezebel did evil in the sight of the Lord. For years, they were seeking to crush the servants of God. They wanted them completely annihilated. They did not want God or God's word in the country. And they were all for pushing the worship of Baal, false religious system. And we learn here from the destruction of Ahab and Jezebel, we learn that though the judgments of God are often slow, they are always sure. Did you get that? God judges in His own time. And sometimes we begin to think that God's not doing right because He's not judging in our time. But understand this. Here's an illustration. Nobody gets away successfully with sin. Nobody. They may think that they are getting away with sin, but they are not. God is tallying. God is long-suffering. But there comes a point where the wick of the candle of long-suffering burns out, and His justice will fall. And this truth is a warning and an encouragement all in one. It's a warning to those who rebel against God. And though it may seem that they are getting away with their sin, God sees. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. And God will eventually judge those who do wrong. This is also an encouragement to those who are doing right, those who have been sinned against. And we wonder, will God ever punish those who are doing wrong in our country, around the world, terrorists killing precious women and children? Does God see this? Does He care? Is there going to be swift justice to those who are evildoers? And the answer is yes. Again, we don't know all the purposes of God, of why He allows things to happen, but we know that He is over all and that nobody will get away with sin. And this teaches us also that we don't have to be God for God. That is, we don't need to take vengeance into our own hands and execute it. We don't need to take matters of justice in our own hands. Romans chapter 12, verse 19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. If we're in a place where we're toying with sin, even as a believer, and we think it's hidden, nobody else knows, we think we're successfully getting away with it, we need to take heed. It will catch up to us, and eventually it will be found out. We need to confess our sin and to forsake it so that we might know His mercy. Let me conclude here. What is the overarching truth? What is the overarching point of this passage? I want to leave you just with a source of encouragement tonight. I think the overall truth that's brought out in verses 1 through 10 of 2 Kings chapter 9 is this, that God is the main orchestrator of all things. God is accomplishing His purpose through Elisha. Why? He gave the promise to Elijah of what Elijah is to do, but He's using Elisha and Elisha's servant to accomplish it. So that teaches us God's word doesn't fall to the ground. What God said, even way back when, will be accomplished. His promises, what He desires, doesn't just fade in the air. We learn that God is giving the new prophet experience. He's orchestrating this young prophet to have experience and to be a little bit bold as he will now take the reins in the place of Elisha. He's wanting this young prophet to learn the word of God and to live it out. And God is appointing Jehu to be king. The Lord rises up, the Lord tears down, and God is also destroying Ahab and Jezebel. So what is God doing? God is accomplishing His will through others. So why is that important? Well, this is a pillow for us to rest our head on. God is accomplishing, even in this very instant, His will. We don't fully understand it, but we know that He's in control. He's ruling and reigning from His heavenly throne, and man cannot thwart His purposes. And God uses even evil things to work for good, and everything that will come to pass will come to pass. There is no plan B with God. God is overall. And to encourage you more and to solidify this truth to your hearts, let me read a few portions of Scripture. Isaiah 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Psalm 115, verse 3, but our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. Psalm 135, verse 6, whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth and in seas and all deep places. Daniel 4:35, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. Jeremiah 10:23, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. The book of wisdom, Proverbs, tells us, Proverbs 16, verse 9, a man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. Verse 33, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. Psalm 33:11, the counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. Proverbs 19:21, there are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. I don't know about you, but this is a great comfort to me. I can pillow my head down at night knowing that God's in control. He's in control of my life. He's in control of my health, my finances. He's in control of my family. He's in control of the local church that I'm privileged to be a part of. He's in control of the town that I live in, the country that I live in. He's in control of the world. This is our God. He's in control over all. And so I can rest my heart on this truth.